So we are in Romans chapter 7, and we have a lengthy section to cover from about verse 7 on to verse 25, which is the end of the chapter. Chapter 8 is the crescendo of the book. I mean, you have this wonderful book on God's amazing grace, and chapter 6, 7, 8 really showing about, in the context of God's grace, that we're not saved by our works or by our fulfilling the moral expectations of God, then what is the motivation to behave ourselves? I don't want to give the impression that law is bad. We're thankful for law, aren't we? The law that says, thou shalt not steal my stuff. It's my stuff. And you keep your hands off of it. So we're thankful that in the world needs law. As a matter of fact, Paul says, and in one of his letters to Timothy, he says, the law is for the unrighteous. That's why we have laws, because they govern foolishness and selfishness. But then we come into church, and we talk about what are the rules now? How do we do this church thing? And it's easy to begin to kind of let that whole law-based kind of thinking into church when God wants us to have grace-based thinking. You see, it's not about more rules, because we've got all the rules out there for foolish people, but we're saved people. And God transforms our lives, and it's that transformation that's important. But unfortunately, many people have been given the impression that the culmination of church is to come and be told how bad I am and how many ways I fail at doing what God really wants me to do. And you've got to do this, and you've got to do the other thing. And there's all these rules that I'm supposed to keep. And chapter 7 elaborates on the fact that more rules and more spiritual regulations and more moral stipulations have no power to change you on the inside where the help really needs to be. And so we've got to move past this, not just as Calvary Chapel, but as church in general. And that's what Paul's trying to say. Remember, he's speaking to Jews and to non-Jews. He's speaking to people that have grown up with all of these rules that they're supposed to follow, knowing that they couldn't do them. That's what Peter says. He says, why would we have other people try to carry this burden that even we couldn't carry? And laws and more laws are just a burden, and they show us our failure. And we live in this times of the blossoming of the self-help movement, don't we? $11 billion or more industry, the self-help industry. I asked the first service, I'll ask you guys, how many of you have ever read a self-help book? I'll raise my hand, I have. I've read a bunch of them. And so you've got something going on in your life. You know, I need help. I need help with finances. So I go to the bookstore, find a book that can help me. Some expert has these 10 keys to getting control of my finances. And then, well, I need help in my marriage, or I need help with alcohol, or I need help with cigarettes, or I need help with this or that. And we've got all these books on self-help. Again, $11 billion industry. And then you say, I've been failing. I try to follow what the book says, and that works for like 3 days. And I'm doing the same things I used to, because that book doesn't transform you. It tells you what you're supposed to do. You try to do it, but then you can't follow through with it, and you get frustrated. So you think, oh, it's the next book. And then it's the next book. Oh, it's another CD, another video, and we find out it doesn't touch us on the inside. So then finally someone says, hey, why don't you come to church? Maybe Jesus is what you need. Oh, yeah, Jesus is what I need. So you come to church, and you hear about Jesus and how much he loves you and God's love and he forgives and all that stuff, and you think, that's great, I want Jesus. And you think, this is going to be a piece of cake. This is going to be great. I'm going to be set free from all of my problems. And then you come to the Bible study and see all the things you're supposed to do. And then other Christians are willing to tell you, no, you got to dress differently. You got to act differently. You got to get all your tattoos erased, and you got to do this, and you got to cut your hair or grow your hair this way or that way. And we have all these things. And then people come into church and they want to hear the information and they want to do it, but they lack the power to do it. And that's what chapter 7 talks about, is knowing the rules and having the desire just really leave you frustrated. They don't actually have the power to help you. And so Paul's going to explain to us why that happens, whose fault it is, what's going on. Is there something wrong with me that I can't string 2 weeks of goodness together in a row, even 2 days of goodness together in a row? What is going on with me? And that's what chapter 7 is about. So the beginning of verse 7, actually, we have to look back to verse 6. Paul has just made a huge statement. He said, but now we have been delivered from the law. And he means the law of Moses. He means the Ten Commandments. And having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. So Paul makes a big statement, especially to the Jewish mind, who's grown up with the moral law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And Paul, you're saying that I needed to be delivered? Remember, it was delivered so that I could embrace a relationship with Jesus. That's the key that transforms my life. So I had to get delivered from this bondage of law. And to us, even us that have been in church a while, that sort of stings a little bit. We think, wait a second. You mean we're supposed to get rid of the Ten Commandments? Like, we don't need those anymore? Now, wait a second. That's not what Paul said. He said, I died. I had to be delivered from the law. And the next question would be then, what purpose does the law have? Then what's our relationship to the law as Christians? And Paul says, well, I'm glad you asked. And that's where he starts in verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Paul, if you're saying we have to be delivered from the law, is the law sin? I mean, if I have to be delivered from it, it's probably not a good thing. Right? So, is it sin? And Paul says, certainly not. That's ridiculous. No way. And I'll read it through. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So Paul says, let me clarify this. It's not that the law is the problem. See, we had to be delivered from the law. And he's going to tell us why in a second, but before he does, he's going to take us to a level deeper about why the law is a problem for us. But before he does that, he wants to remind you and me that the law has an extremely effective and good purpose. Did you catch what he said that purpose was? It's not sin. On the contrary, it reveals sin. It shows us sin. You see, sin has always been there, but until there's a rule for me to break, it's not obvious. I mean, I would be a fantastic tennis player if it wasn't for those silly white lines on the court. And so I hit the ball and the person on the other side of the net. And by the way, whose idea was a net? That thing just gets in the way. I mean, I can hit it hard, right? I just can't direct it where I want it to go, but that net gets in the way. So someone puts a net there and says the ball has to go over the net. Okay. But then there's white lines everywhere. And there's two lines on this side, two lines on, and sometimes the inside line matters and sometimes it doesn't. And I, you know, when I hit the ball, the person on their side says, hey, that was out. I said, what are you talking about that was out? Yeah, it was on the wrong side of the line. But see, if the lines weren't there, they could never call anything out because there's no line to cross. But see, by putting lines on the playing court, now we've defined what's in and what's out. And then we know when we hit it out. We know when it's foul. And so, morally speaking, God designed his creation. He knows how everything is supposed to work. And he calls things in and out. But you don't know what's out until God tells you. See, you can't look around at the world and figure that out. Because the world is all living out of bounds. Foul play. So if you were trying to figure out what's right and wrong by looking at the world, you would get the wrong information. Because the world is also living against God. So you need some outside source. You can't figure it out yourself. I mean, there's some things you know instinctively, but other things you've been twisted. You've been blinded. And then all of a sudden God comes in and says, okay, here's a law. And you go, oh, I didn't know that. How many of you have like realized that there was a time in your life where you did something that you should have known better, but didn't? I can say that for sure. Because everybody else I knew was doing it. I didn't know it was wrong. And then when I read the Bible, I was like, uh-oh, God called me out. He said, that's foul play. And so it's the law, it reveals moral truth. And in doing that, it also exposes my inability to keep that moral truth, to do what's right. It shows me when I'm wrong. And Paul gives an example. Here's an example from my life. He says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So he goes right to the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet, because, you know, adultery, that's obvious, and lying, that's obvious, and stealing, those things are obvious. Covetousness gets down to the heart. See, Paul would have agreed that, you know, adultery is wrong and these other things are wrong. And maybe for some of you, you didn't realize that even thinking the sinful thought is sin. Even though you don't act on it, the longing and desire for something that doesn't belong to you, that's sin. And Paul said, I didn't know that. I thought it was okay to imagine it as long as I didn't do it. And God would say, imagination is the seedbed of you actually doing it. You can't do something you haven't first imagined. The only thing that gets between you and actually doing it is the penalty you might face. But there's a part of you when you desire it, when you covet it, when you want it, when you long for it, whether that's vengeance or materialism, or you can put in there is greed, all these things. The covetousness is the root of all the other sins. Wanting what belongs to somebody else, that's why you steal. Wanting what belongs to somebody else, that's why you lie. Wanting what belongs to somebody else, that's why you murder. And so he goes right for that underlying sin of covetousness, the desire, the craving, the longing for what is forbidden. The problem is not the law. Then what is the problem, Paul? Look what he says in verse 8, but sin. He's going to say that again down in verse 13, but sin. So if we're going to make the right prescription for our lives, if we're going to make the right prescription for what it is that people need, remember, if we live in this self-help world, we have to know what people want help. And unless you know what the problem is, you can't get the right help. This is a huge problem. I mean, you know, you go to the doctor has to do the examination, got to figure out what in the world is wrong with you before the doctor can give you a prescription or tell you what to do. Are we tracking together on this? It's common sense. So Paul says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Fascinating. So he takes the emphasis off of the law and he says, no, the problem is it's sin. It's sin that's sinful. It's sin that's the problem. And it's so problematic that it actually takes that thing that's good and uses it for bad. That's how sinful sin is. Sin is an opportunistic parasite. Verse 8, he says, but sin, look what sin did. Sin is so bad and so evil. Sin took opportunity by the commandment and produced in me, Paul says, all manner of evil desire. Now, let me just do a timeout for a second and let you know that maybe you've studied Romans 7 before. I will tell you that there are so many varying opinions on exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 7 in terms of the perspective. He's speaking in the first person. You know, he uses the word I and me and my a whole lot through this. We don't hear anything about the Spirit or Jesus until the last verse or the next to last verse of this chapter. So it's a lot of I and me. So is Paul speaking on his own behalf as an unbeliever, or is Paul speaking on his own behalf as a law-keeping Jew, or is Paul speaking on his own behalf as a Christian, or is he speaking on behalf of himself representing the whole nation of Israel? You can read so many interpretations of this, it's ridiculous. But we're just going to take it as it is that Paul is speaking for himself in a way that we can connect with him. He says, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me, I believe he means in him, all manner of evil desire. Now, you have to go right back to the Garden of Eden when you read that. Because in the Garden of Eden, it was not until there was a command, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's when sin now has an opportunity. The serpent, the sin serpent, Satan, has an opportunity now to draw Eve's attention to the very thing that was forbidden. That's what sin does. It draws your attention to what's forbidden. And it gets your focus off of God and onto what's forbidden. That's how sin takes the opportunity of the commandment and it produces desire by focusing your attention on the very thing you're not supposed to have. Isn't that true? Parents, you know how it goes. Tell your kids, no, no, you can't have that. And what do they bug you about for the next 6 days? I want that. What is it about forbiddenness that cultivates in us a desire? There's this sinful part of us, that sin in us, that despises being told what to do. It's called rebellion. And the minute sin is told it can't have something, there's something in you that stirs that says, that's exactly what I want. You tell me I can't have it? Now that's what I want. And the more I can't have it, the more I want it. Isn't that what happened to Eve in the garden? There was so many things to enjoy, but she wanted the one thing that was forbidden. Now, I can give you a personal example from my life. As a college, I think freshman or sophomore, I can't remember which, I lived on a hallway college in Philadelphia. There was a guy down the hallway named Brian. He was a jerk and a bully. And he would regularly come down and harass us. And this one day, he dared me. He dared me to get a tattoo. Now, I'm a college sophomore at the time, I can't remember. So I'm flexing my independence wings. The dare has come. I said, all right, you turkey, you're on. I didn't use the word turkey. I wasn't saved then. But I said, all right, you're on. So we're heading out to go to the tattoo parlor. But we didn't have cell phones then, so there's a pay phone in the hallway. How many of you remember those pay phones? Kids are like, what's a pay phone? It's a phone where you have to put money in. See, now your parents put the money in to Verizon. That's how it works now. But it was attached to the wall, see? It had a cord that went to it. We didn't lose our phones back then. So it's right across from my hallway. We're on the way out, me and two or three other guys, we're all going. And I said, let me stop. Let me just call home real quick. Let me call my mom, tell her what I'm doing. I was a mama's boy, okay? Forgive me. So I call home. I say, hey, mom, guess what? What? We're going to get tattoos. And she said, oh, that's wonderful, son. Have fun. Now, remember, this is the late 80s. AIDS had just gotten to be familiar. People were just figuring out what AIDS was all about. It's being transferred through needles, and there was a lot that was unknown. So my mom freaks out. And she begins to tell me, don't you dare. Now, she's 50 miles away on the other end of this phone. And she is begging me, don't go. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now, this is, again, now everybody's got tattoos. And then in the late 80s, it's still a little bit of a stigma around tattoos. Now it's popular. So my mom is begging me not to do it. And the more she begged me and told me not to do it, the more she tried to tell me, she is a long way away. The more she told me not to do it, guess what happened in my heart? The more I wanted to do it. And so I hung up the phone with her in tears, and off we went to the tattoo parlor. We went down to Tiny's Tattoo Parlor. You're laughing, so you know that is already ironic. Tiny was about 450 pounds. Leathers, chains, tattoos everywhere. So we pull into Tiny's Tattoo Parlor, these green little college kids, and we're here to get our tattoos. And so we're sitting in the waiting room, and phone rings. Tiny gets up from his chair, puts down what he's doing, goes into his office, picks up the phone. I see him from my vantage point talking on the phone, covers the phone with his hand, and he walks out of his office, and he says, is anybody in here named Steve? Now, if I could have crawled into a hole. So I said, I looked around hoping somebody else might be named Steve. And you guys? I said, I am. And then it's like slow motion, you know? And it's like if I could take back time, you know? All of a sudden, your mom's on the phone. Oh, so we left. Which is a fancy word for we got kicked out. The point of all that is the insidious nature of sin. I read a book called The Easy Way to Stop Smoking. I've never smoked, but I've been so curious and compelled by addiction and things like that. And in the book, the man says the best way to get your kids to smoke is to tell them not to. And what he's saying is that there's this something in the rebelliousness of the spirit in us that is just drawn toward the forbidden. It's in my heart. It's in your heart. And so Paul says the law is not the problem. The problem is sin. Sin just uses rules to draw my attention to the very thing I'm not supposed to have and to get me focused on it. Like if I tell you right now, whatever you do, don't itch your nose. Don't touch your nose. Don't itch your nose. See, like there's something, now you're going to start to feel like an itch on the end of your nose. But don't touch it. I'm watching. So you see what Paul's saying. So he says, I was alive once without the law. Paul, even as a Jew, even as a religious person, you can be lawless. So Paul, here's the guy who was a religious Jew, the Jew of Jews, and he's out killing people in the name of God. He was alive to his tradition. Religion will never do it for you. He was alive to rituals and rules, but dead to the moral, the inner moral law of God and its demands from his life. And he was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When the commandment came. So here's what some people think, and this is what Paul is trying to address, that even as a Christian, that your whole Christian life will be about just trying to work harder to keep the right rules. But what happens is you think, okay, I'm struggling with sin. I'm struggling in this area. So what I need is I need rules. I need rules to obey. And if I can have that, then I'll be okay. The rules will save me. So, okay, I'm going to set up some constraints in my life, set up some rules in my life. That works sometimes for a little while, but then you break those. Because what happens is when you set up those things in your life, so sin is pictured like a monster, like a beast. And the beast is sort of sleeping, then you think, well, I'm going to have law come in and tame that beast because the beast is asleep right now. The beast wakes up and comes and goes. You've read the book Jekyll and Hyde, the strange mystery of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, these two natures in one person, and Dr. Jekyll has a harder time controlling Mr. Hyde. He just comes out when he wants to. And so the idea is this sin monster is asleep, but then when the law comes, the law is supposed to kill the monster. But what does it do? Instead, it wakes the monster up, and the monster wakes up and eats me. That's what he says. Sin revives, and I died. That's what happened to Eve. The sin monster, the sin serpent, through the commandment, woke Eve up to the potential and the pleasure of sin, and she began to think about and desire the thing that was forbidden, and then sin convinced her to take it apart from the word of God, to exercise her own autonomy over God. And when she did that, sin promised her life. Sin promised her satisfaction. But what did sin bring? Sin brought death. For sin, taking occasion, interestingly, the word occasion, it means to set up a base of operations, a base of attack. If you want to mount a military attack against another nation that's far away, you need a base of operation closer so you can attack from there. So that's what sin does. Sin use the law to set up a base of operation to deceive me and kill me. So now he says, okay, it's not the law, it's sin. So verse 12, he says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So sin is so wicked, it has taken this holy and good and just thing that's supposed to cause me to be dependent on God. And it's actually made me rebel against God. That's what sin does in your life. That's what sin does in a person's life. So then the next question should be, and is, verse 13, so then if that's true, has then what is good, the law, become death to me? So how can something that's good bring death into my life? If Paul's just said the law is good, but it kills me, and Paul has to say again, it's not the law that's killing you. The law doesn't create sin. It just reveals it. It reveals what's already, that's the beauty of law. It shows you who you really are. That's why so many people want to remove the Ten Commandments from public places, because it tells people who they really are. So it's not the law. The law just reveals what's there. He says, certainly not. He says it again, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I mean, the closer I walk with God, the more I know about God's law, the more it's revealed just how far I am from doing what God wants. And it's exceedingly sinful. It shows my true nature. For we know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And so that's why some people say, well, maybe this is Paul speaking as an unbeliever. But he's going to say some other things that would never be said by an unbeliever. For we know that the law is spiritual. Here's the problem. The law, the moral code, the moral ethical stipulations and expectations, they're from heaven. They're perfect. They're righteous. They're just. They're holy. They're different than things in this world. The problem isn't that the law is spiritual. The problem is that I am carnal or fleshy. I'm human. I was born of Adam, the first man, the sinful man, and I carry that in this body. So my human nature struggles with the holy nature of the law. That's what he's saying. I am carnal, sold under sin. I keep selling myself out to sin. That's what happens. You say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I've brought destruction in my life through addiction. I've gotten myself in trouble through anger. I'm not going to do that anymore. But then sin comes a calling again, and I just go right back to it. What is wrong with me? What is the problem with me? And how do I fight against this? How do I get free from this? See, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm fleshy. He is not living in carnality. He is not living in the flesh. So he's not saying he's living an evil life. What he's saying is, I'm human. That's how you could summarize that. I'm human. And then he explains what that looks like. Here's his experience. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. You see, he's got a conflict of wills. He wants to do two things that contradict each other. on one hand, he wants to be on a diet. On the other hand, he loves mint chocolate chip ice cream. And sometimes he wins, and sometimes mint chip wins, like it won last night in my house. Mint chip won, Steve zero. Sin won, Steve zero. But can't we all relate to this? Verse 15, he says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. It's not that he didn't understand. He knew exactly what he was doing. He's struggling with why this happens. Why do I do these things? What drives me to do that? He says, what I will to do, it's not for a lack of desire. You see, a non-Christian, someone who's not saved, could never say what I will to do. They don't will to do what God wills them to do. They don't want to do. They're not interested in what God says. They want to live for their pleasures. So there's unsaved people likely here this morning in the room that say, well, I read the Bible, but I don't really care what God says. But then there's those that are saved that say, I read the Bible and I really do care what God says. I really do want to get control of my anger. I really don't want to be unforgiving. I really don't want to hold on to grudges and be vengeful and scream at the kids when I had a bad day. And I really don't want to be critical of the people I work with. But some days I have good days and some days I have bad days. He says, some days, what I will to do, I don't do it. I set out to do the right thing, but it comes out wrong. I don't do it. And not only not doing the right thing, but then what I hate, that I do. How many of you have found yourself doing that thing? You've said, I'm never doing that again. And then you turn around and you do it again. You open your mouth, you go, I'm just going to be quiet. Next time, I'm not telling them what to do. I'm just going to, and then something comes up and you start controlling again. The inner president comes out in you. You know, I know what should be done around here. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. You see, we assume he's a Christian. He's been saved. And inside, he delights in the law. He wants God's law. He wants what God wants. So he's validating. There's something inside of him that validates that God is right when he says that people shouldn't sleep together before they're married. That's right. But yet there's a part of me that wants to do that. And so we find all of these various areas. Paul agrees with it, but there's a conflict of wills. What I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do, if then I do what I will not to do. You see the conflict there? I do it, even though I willed not to do it. I agree with the law that it's good. When I willed not to do it, I agreed with God. But he says, verse 17, this is crucial, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see, he's made a very crucial separation. He says, there's like two people living in me. I've got this internal struggle. I am two people. And when I sin, now this is not shirking responsibility. This is making the right diagnosis. He says, when sin happens, that's not the real me. Listen, church, this is church life. I mean, I've been in this season recently where I've just been getting pounded a little bit by criticism. And as a pastor, you know, I want to do what's right. I want to be everybody's friend. I want to visit everybody in the hospital. I want to know everybody's name. I want to say hi to everybody on Sunday morning. But here's what happened. We'll be crossing paths on Sunday morning and we'll lock eyes. But on Sunday morning, my mind is just like, you know, exploding. And so I see you and you see me. And in my mind, I say hi to you, but I'm on my way to the bathroom. But you don't know that because you think pastors don't use the bathroom. So I'm like, I'm going. And so, and you go, you see me lock eyes, but I don't say hi. See, he is so rude. You go home and you tell Pastor Steve at Calvary Chapel is really rude. He looked right at me and never said hi. Well, I in my mind, I did. I meant to. We're all going to struggle with sin. And that's just a simple example. What about the day you showed up for work and you're a Christian and people know that you're a Christian and you work with them and they've seen you read your Bible. That day, you're having a bad day. You're just tired. You're overtired. You've been stressed. Stuff's going on in your family. Your health's not great. And so that day, you're just having a bad day. And someone says something to you and you unload. Sin won that day. You didn't want to do it, but it just bloop came out. Paul says, that's not you. That's not the real you. Because afterwards you go, I can't believe I did it again. I can't believe I did it. Well, it was sin. You don't have an alcohol problem. You have a sin problem that involves alcohol. Now, this is very important. And I want to make this distinction clear. Paul says, it's no longer I who do it, it's sin that dwells in me. Do not let yourself identify with your sin. Now, I may get emails on this, but I think I've got scripture on this. The minute you say, I am an alcoholic. Now, if you're not saved, you've never given your life to Christ, you've never become a child of God, then you're an alcoholic. And you're dependent on alcohol. But the minute you get saved and you really desire what God desires, you're a new creation. You're a child of God, loved, forgiven, saved. But you still have that old flesh, that old man, that's still this conflict with alcohol. You don't want to drink, but you revert back to it. It's so easy, it's so familiar, but it's not you. You see, you're a new creation. Now you are a saved person, washed, cleansed, made righteous, who still wrestles with habits of the old man. But it's not you. It's not your identity. See, out in the world, I think we have an identity crisis going on. In the world, a person has a desire, and they think that desire is them. Whatever desire. Same-sex attraction. Kids are struggling with this. Lots of same-sex kind of stuff going on. And they think because they have a desire and attraction to the same sex that that must be who they are. And I say, well, if you don't know the Lord, then what you have is sinful desire that you don't recognize the voice of sin in your life because you don't know what God's law says. So that's sin telling you this is what you want. And you go, well, that must be all there is. So that must be who I am. God says, no, that's not who you are. You're a child of God made to give me glory. And you don't have to identify with that. This is huge. Don't identify with your sin. It's not you. If you identify it with it, you stop fighting against it. You stop calling it sin. You stop calling it what it is. And then you begin to spiral toward a hardened heart and unbelief. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. It's a performance problem. I know what to do. It's not that you don't know what to do. And it's not that you don't want to do it. The willpower doesn't get you there and reasoning doesn't get you there. You see that? Paul says, I had the will. My willpower was failing me. And I knew what to do, but that didn't help me either. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, he says it again, just in case you didn't agree with me the first time. He says, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells in me. You see, that's where the prescription comes from, the proper diagnosis. The diagnosis is sin. And it stretches across a wide spectrum of behaviors. You can go to AA and you can address your alcohol, but what about the rest of your life? What about pride? What about anger? What about the other things? You see what I'm saying? The problem isn't just this one compartmentalized area. The problem in us is this rebelliousness that manifests itself in all kinds of areas. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And look what Paul says in verse 21. I find then a law, a ruling principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So Paul's identity, the inner person, the inward man, is the redeemed person, the person who is saved, regenerated, a new creation. That's who you are. But alongside of that person is this second person that's not him, he says, but it's sin. It's this sin principle that lives in my life, that's connected to my old nature. Every time I want to do good, then evil is right there challenging it. You know the two voices in your mind, right? You've experienced that. Oftentimes the evil one speaks first, and unless you shut him up, he'll take over. The one who wills do good. For I, he says, the inward man, the redeemed man, the saved person, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's what Paul says. On the inside, from the bottom of my heart. John MacArthur says the way you could translate this is, I rejoice in the law of God from the bottom of my heart. I know some of these battles that you guys fight. It's not that you don't love the Lord and you've been on a trip like, well, if you're not free from that yet, you must not have enough faith. You must not love God enough. And there's just a struggle. And some people will struggle indefinitely with their sin or against their sin. But it's not you. Paul says, in the inward person, I love God's law. An unbeliever doesn't say that. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So now he uses the word war. There is a full-on attack from this principle of sin in my life. I see another law or another principle, this principle, the sin principle, and it wars against the law of my mind. And it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's two different sources. The one source is in my flesh. That's where sin dwells in Paul's thinking. The other is in my mind. That's where I think about and acknowledge the truthfulness of what God wants me to do and what's right and what's wrong. And there's this clash. I spent last night doing some research on some pretty strange parasites. I know, strange things for me to be studying about on a Saturday night. Well, you know, there are a number of mind-controlling parasites. You're going to be afraid of everything when you leave here today. You're never going to get in the Rivanna again. You're not going to, you know, I mean. So there's this one parasite called the horsehair worm. It doesn't affect humans. It affects crickets and grasshoppers. See, crickets and grasshoppers normally will do anything to avoid water. They don't have fins and flippers and gills. They don't swim. If you put a cricket down next to water, it will automatically jump away when it's in its right mind. But the little horsehair worm larva sits at the bottom of the creek, and it just waits there until another larva eats it, like a mayfly or a dragonfly or a mosquito. That larva eats that horsehair worm larva, and then it grows up, and it goes and flies around everywhere and until it gets eaten by a cricket. And the cricket eats it, and then inside that cricket, that larva of that horsehair worm starts to grow. And what happens is the horsehair worm only breeds in water. And this is a problem. So what that horsehair worm does is it takes over the mind of the cricket and it doesn't allow it to chirp. So it can't get eaten by a bird. So the cricket will stop chirping and then the cricket looks absolutely and perfectly fine. You would never know until one day this horsehair worm activates a suicidal tendency in the cricket to go and jump in a body of water. Now, the cricket would never do this on its own, but it has been taken captive by the will of the horsehair worm to kill itself. It's true. You can look it up. You can't make this stuff up. And there's more. You want to hear? No, I won't give you another one. There's more. There's some crazy stuff. But I thought, what a great illustration. When he says, I see this other law, it's like I got a horsehair worm called sin in my life, and it takes me captive, and it sort of makes me do the very thing I don't want to do. It makes me kill myself by continuing this behavior that is destructive and immoral. It's warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then verse 24, he cries out like many people have cried out, oh, wretched man that you are. No, he says that I am. You see, we run around saying, well, the problem in the world is all these wretched people. This, to me, is a sign of maturity. When he says, oh, wretched man that I am, he recognizes it's miserable to live this way. It's miserable to be a Christian thinking that your only hope is your strength and your willpower to somehow muster it up to be pleasing to God. Because you come here and you try to be like everybody else and you try to do what's right, but you fail and you feel convicted and you feel ashamed and you feel guilty and you wonder why Christianity's not working for you because you've got the whole wrong impression that it's all about following a set of rules and has nothing to do with that, has everything to do with the next verse about Jesus Christ. That's what it boils down. But he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, miserable, exhausted man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He doesn't say, what will deliver me? He recognizes, number one, that he is powerless to do it himself. He is fighting a battle that he is not equipped to fight alone. He doesn't have the artillery for it. Doesn't have the manpower. Doesn't have the willpower for it. Can't do it. And that's how many of you know that's when healing begins. The minute you say, I cannot do it on my own. Even AA has that right. They know you need a higher power. You need the highest power. And you have to confess that you got a problem. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul grew up in a place called Tarsus, and in a nearby village, there was a tribe that punished its murderers by tying the dead body of the murdered person to the body of the murderer. That was the punishment. So they would tie arm to arm, back to back. You would now be tied, chained to this dead body as a punishment for your murder. And over the course of the next 4 or 5 days, that dead body, what happens to it? Begins to decay. And you can imagine decaying body and you can imagine all the rest. And pretty soon you get killed by the dead body that you were attached to. And that's the reference that Paul seems to be making here. Who will deliver me from this body of death that I'm attached to? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives us really what's a one-step program. Jesus Christ. Not another set of rules, not another set of rituals, not religion. I needed a Savior. But look what he ends with. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we get delivered from this body of death. And by the way, he says then, so then we all get sin-free and live happily ever after. We all live sin-free lives. We have a perfect community. Life is glorious. And then we go to be with Jesus. Is that what he says? Is that our experience? Well, why not? Can't you just live without sinning for one day? So then with the mind, he says, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Wouldn't you expect a little happier note on the end there? What he basically just said is that this battle between flesh and spirit, you're going to have it till the day you die. Eventually, this body, you don't need anything more to go to heaven. You need something less. This body where sin dwells, I have to get rid of it. In death, I get a resurrected body, a new body that is free from the sin. So he says, but until then, we're going to be battling this out. And chapter 8 will tell you, you don't have the power to do it. There's another power God has given you to fight this battle while you live. And you've got to know what that is.